You can head to Joshua. We are going to do our continuing study in Joshua chapter 10. It was Ryan's first time reading scripture for us today, and I didn't feel like giving him all the place names when I'm not even going to probably say them all today. And I felt like a New Testament connection would probably be helpful, because what we are going to talk about today is a lot of death. You know, nice uplifting thing. So I thought maybe a New Testament connection point where death isn't the end of the story might be an appropriate thing instead of getting you all down in the mouth right away. So if you'll turn to Joshua chapter 10, we are going to finish Joshua chapter 10 today. We covered the first part of Joshua chapter 10 last week, where the king of Jerusalem rallies up some of his friends, goes and attacks Gibeon. Gibeon calls out to God and to Israel and says, "We need your help. They're all going to kill us." Israel marches overnight. God fights the battle for them, although they are called to be there. They marched all night long. They then chase people up and down mountains and then watch God throw hailstones down. And God causes the sign in the sky where the sun and moon do an unnatural alignment of some sort, or causes the day to extend for a long period of time, to which both sides recognize that God is going to win this fight. And so, as we saw last week, the fight against Gibeon, although it was an indirect attack against God, God responds because God's righteousness demands that he responds to cries for salvation. God being a truly righteous God instead of the king of Jerusalem, whose name means the Lord is righteous, being me, I am righteous. God, in fact, is righteous and does something that is unnatural to us. And even someone, a group of people who tricked them into an alliance, who came on false pretenses, call out and says, "Yahweh is the one who saves, and that is what we need. We need salvation from God." And so God's righteousness responds and fights the battle. At the end of the battle, the kings abandoned their people. That never goes well. The leaders disappear, and they go hide out in a cave, and that's kind of where we left them last week. But before we get into, although last week was a battle, although there was death, it's one of those things we're probably more comfortable with because God did most of the killing. But this week, the end of this battle is like the other side of the coin of the righteousness of God that we're less comfortable with. And it is about the concept that we talked about earlier about the harem. Now, if you did not hear that sermon, it is after Joshua 6, I believe, after the fight of Jericho. And you should go back and listen to that. But for clarity and brief summary, which is not at all the full extent of that sermon, here are the seven different puzzle pieces, as we called it in that sermon, that help us shape a better understanding of what harem is not, and why it exists, and what are we to do with it. So first, that God has the authority as creator to give and take away life. We have to start there, base level. If God had created the world, it's his world, and he gives life, he's allowed to take it away. And how he does it, based on who he is always righteous. And so, like I said, most of us are probably more comfortable with the first half of the story where hail's falling from the sky, because we're like, that's God doing it. But there's this element where God calls his people to participate in the conquest of the land that makes us a little bit queasy. So the rest of these puzzle pieces help us, in part, to see better what it is God's doing. So again, for a full understanding of these seven parts, I recommend going back and listening. But second point is that it was judgment, not genocide. God didn't just say, go kill off all those people because of their ethnicity. It was targeting them because of their wickedness and rebellion against God, not because they had the wrong skin color or spoke the wrong language. Number three, it was limited and specific, pertaining specifically to the initial conquest and occupation of the land. They were to keep the land from these influences as well. So there was an ongoing nature of it, but it was not a continuation, and it wasn't a constant expanding, which is different than all the other empires around. They would have kept pushing their boundaries, and God said, no, this is what I want you to do right here. Four, as we look at these passages where it says they destroyed everyone by the edge of the sword, man, woman, child, all of the animals involved, we have to understand that there is ancient hyperbole being utilized here, that destroy all means a sound military defeat, not necessarily extinction. Sometimes I'm sure it was like nothing was left. Like it was utterly destroyed completely. But the language that is being used, as I think it is in the text today, if you read through chapter 10, it says they killed everybody except for some survivors that went over to the fortified cities. So it's clear that there's some hyperbole being utilized. And then number five is that this is a holy war that God is declaring on the giants, the descendants of the Nephilim, Raphaim, Anakites, and all of those, that in the land there were well-known, at least individuals with a lore behind them, that they were half gods, half divine beings of some sort, and that they were usually taller than everybody else, but they had great power and influence, and they either were worshipped or stood as the representation of a worship of another god. And so God is saying, this is my dirt, only I get worshipped here. And so it was a targeted thing on them. Most of the places where you see harem or destroy or utterly destroyed everything was areas, at least, where known giant clans were. So some parts of the land they went in and they took over, but they didn't harem it because there weren't giants in that part of the land, but they did occupy the land. Six, that there was still always mercy available. God always spared those who turned to him. We've seen that in Rahab multiple times, and recently with the Gibeonites. When people call out to God for mercy, he gives them mercy. And so all the people in the land had the opportunity to call out to God and to declare their loyalty to him, and they would not have been killed or destroyed, regardless of what tribe, clan, nation, language that they came from, they would have been accepted. And then finally, number seven, which plays into our passage today, is that the harem, the utter destruction of evil and sin and those rebelling against God, is a foreshadowing of the future judgment that God is bringing on death and sin. And so in our scripture, it is a prefiguring, meaning like it shows something that still remains to be true all the way through the rest of the Bible, that this forms a basis of us understanding Colossians chapter 2. So if we abandon the conquest because it's awkward and has been utilized for terrible things, such as the Crusades and genocide, because that's how they read this. They're like, we just kill off people that are in our way to get our land. We don't care much about the natives. We'll just push them off. And although likely some Christians or so-called Christians utilize the ideas of harem and the nature of the conquest to justify their own actions, it is not something that we are to be targeting people with as we see the revelation of Scripture continue and understand it as it grows in us, that this is not actually addressing the real problem. A lot of the Old Testament is like when God gave the law, it wasn't so that you could keep the law perfectly, because that wasn't the problem. You can't keep the law perfectly, but it does show you that you cannot. And just like in the conquest of the land, even if they were able to kill off every last individual, it would not have prevented the problem that got them kicked out of the land. And so a lot of this sets you up for an understanding that there needs to be something deeper, but very much connected to these themes, that God is teaching his people what needs to happen, but on a deeper level than is actually taking place. So with all that lead up, let's go into Joshua chapter 10. This is the area of the land of Canaan that we were talking about last week. It's still that same area, and I have a close-up that covers the rest of chapter 10. Starting in verse 16, the five defeated kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. So last week, they marched overnight from Gilgal to Gibeon up and down the mountains here, through the valley where the sun and moon did their thing, down to Makkedah, the kings ran away. So all of the southern kings and their armies are now running away from Gibeon. They all run away and try to get back to their cities, but the kings abandon their army. And they hide out in it. They find a cave here in Makkedah, which means place of the shepherds, so apparently shepherds were in that general vicinity. They hide out in a cave, okay? Then it was reported to Joshua in verse 17 that the five kings have been found and they are hiding in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and station men by it to guard the kings. But as for the rest of you, don't stay there. Pursue your enemies and attack them from behind. Don't let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has handed them over to you. One interesting note, we did talk about this a little bit briefly last week, but verse 15, it says that Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. That's actually like a bookend. So that verse gets repeated at the end of chapter 10 to let you know that this whole thing should be read through. Okay? So the rest of chapter 10, which we're not going to read all today, so you can read it as I'm preaching, you can read it later today, you can read it some other time, you can put it on an audio Bible, but it's going to name a bunch of these cities and a bunch of these places. But what is supposed to be understood is that this part you read together. So Joshua says, on the same day that the sun and moon did their thing, they're running through the valley, somebody reports to Joshua and says, all the five kings that were part of this initial conflict are all hiding out in a cave. So Joshua tells them, put really big stones in front of the cave so they can't get out. Make sure that someone stands guard so nobody can let them out. But the rest of you don't stop. The kings isn't what we're after. We're after a complete victory. So keep going. And so they march and chase down the armies. Verse 20, so Joshua and the Israelites finished inflicting a terrible slaughter on them until they were destroyed. That word, haremed. Although a few survivors ran away to the fortified cities. The people returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one dared to threaten or speak against it. The word literally means bark, like a dog. And it's also the same idea from the Exodus account, in case you're interested in looking into that connection as well with the hail. So no one dared to sharpen their tongue against the Israelites. So they chased down the armies until nobody's around that they can fight anymore. They either died or they made it to a fortified city. There's nobody else to fight, so the army comes back to Joshua at Makkedah. Verse 22. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, bring those five kings out to me out of there. And that's what they did. They brought the five kings, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, to Joshua out of the cave. And when they had brought the kings to him, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the military commanders who have accompanied him, come here, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And so the commanders came forward and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or discouraged. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all the enemies you fight. And after this, Joshua struck them down and executed them. He hung their bodies on the trees, and they were there until evening. At sunset, Joshua commanded that they be taken down from the trees, put back in the cave, and then large stones were placed against the mouth of the cave, and the stones are there to this day. This is an interesting passage of scripture to try and read or maybe apply. It is awkward because this kind of violence, this kind of gore is not something that we as New Testament believers like to focus on or embrace. And with great caution, particularly with surrounding recent events, this is an unsettling thing to find in your Bible. But you have to understand in context what is going on. And like we said last week, these five kings saw what God had been doing. They had seen that the Gibeonites had gotten a treaty with the Israelites. And instead of pursuing that path, they banded together to fight the Gibeonites, who they knew were allies of the people of Israel, to say, we disapprove of your alliance. We disapprove of this God who's coming to take our whole country away from us. And so they round up everybody to go fight them in a very deliberate, knowing act of rebellion opposed to God. And when they got to the battlefield and things didn't go their way, they ran because they knew that they could not win. And yet they still decided that they did not want to have anything to do with the God of Israel. So as we saw last week, God's righteousness responds to the call of the Gibeonites for rescuing, for salvation. And that is a very good and righteous, not to say that it's not also loving and merciful. It's still right for God to respond to people who call to him for salvation. It is holy for God to do that. Sometimes we get this impression that the righteousness of God is one thing and that the other character traits of God are this other thing that sit on the scale and try and balance each other out. It's not that way. God doesn't have attributes that balance themselves. They are by nature who he is. He cannot be loving without being righteous. He cannot be holy without causing judgment. They are all uniquely put together, not in a balanced situation like yin and yang. God is righteous in all of his actions. And so God is righteous when he responds to the cry of people who need his salvation. They call on him and say, we need you to save us. He is righteous, which is what 1 John says. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It's the same as righteous, to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. It is just as righteous for God to save people who call on him as it is for him to judge those who stand opposed to him. It's the same coin, as we like to use the idiom. It's the other side of the coin. And that's what we see in Joshua 10, is God's righteousness being put to the test. Because if our righteousness were being put to the test, I can't speak for you, but I wouldn't have sent my army through the night to then fight a whole day's battle so that they are going all over the whole countryside for a group of people who tried to trick my people into an alliance instead of coming to me on my own terms. But what we see in the rest of this is God's righteousness in his actions against the rebellion that was aimed at him. The people knew that the Israelites were coming. They knew that God had promised the land to Abraham. They knew that everything that had led up to this point, where the Israelites are on the other side of the river, they're conquering big, great kings and nations over there, and then they cross the river, they fight Jericho, they take Ai, they make this alliance with Gibeon, and then they get chased all over the place. They knew what was happening, and yet they still stood their ground. This is unfortunately the story we see time and time again, because it is the human default response. God causes an event and we respond, but so frequently we respond with rebellion and shoving our feet harder into the ground. You see that with the people of God, you see that with the enemies of God, and you see that play out time and time and time again, and you see it still being the case in the book of Revelation, where they know who they're fighting against, and yet they dig in deeper. And so these five kings abandon their people to try and save their own skin. And Joshua seals them up in a cave while the rest of the battle takes place. The battle finishes and he comes back to deal with the kings. I want us to take for a minute to just appreciate the picture that is taking place in this passage, that Joshua finds out that the kings are hiding out in a cave. And so he buries them with stones. He sets a guard so that they can't get out. And then when the battle is done, he comes back and he opens the cave, calls the kings out, and then a certain victory is declared through this act of humiliation of the kings, which is common in this context. Anyone else reading these verses see a parallel to Jesus? See, the kingdom of rebellion, inspired by the same beings in the conquest, later tried to embarrass and humiliate Jesus by crucifying him on a cross, getting them put into a tomb so that a stone would be rolled in front, sealed and guarded by military commanders so that he could not get out. So that victory could be declared over Jesus. But when Jesus gets called out of the tomb, it's not under these conditions. It's a huge, stunning reversal. Jesus, when he was put into his cave slash tomb, was actually dead. Unlike the first part of this, the kings were just there. But Jesus was dead already, thrown into the tomb and forgotten about, but they still sealed him up and guarded him so that he couldn't get out. But when Jesus comes out, he comes out and he declares victory over his enemies. He defeats sin and death and puts sin and death and Satan to shame. So what we read in Colossians 2, that he publicly humiliated the beings in the heavenly places by willingly dying so that he could then be raised back to death, so he could declare that sin and death and the grave have no power over him or any who follow him. This also pieces together a narrative theme throughout the scripture, a biblical theology, where in Genesis, after the fall of humanity, God says that I will put enmity, hatred between your seed and the serpent's seed, and the serpent is going to bruise the heel of this descendant, but the descendant is going to crush the serpent's head. So you see, when Joshua calls the kings out of the grave and tells the commanders, come, put your feet on their heads, on their necks, it's humiliating of the kings, saying, you've lost big time. But it is also a picture of what God had promised to do against the seed, the offspring of the serpent from the beginning. It's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, that although he was wounded, and to be fair, wounded to the point of death, it wasn't the end of the story, but it was the beginning of the end of the story for the serpent. It was the beginning of the end for the powers of darkness that go against God in rebellion. So although the stories have interesting parallels, they parallel each other to show the contrast that the kingdom of darkness, remembering these kind of events, inflict this on Jesus. But then when Jesus comes out, it is sin and death and the rebellious beings in the heavenly places that are put to shame and put on notice. Your time has come to an end. So although this account is uncomfortable, bloody, it is one of those things that tells us about God's righteousness. That if we are uncomfortable with God overcoming sin, death, rebellion, and the forces that are against him, then we are against the gospel. If we're not okay with God's righteousness executing judgment on those who have been given time and time and time and time to turn and call for salvation where God would righteously grant it, then we are not understanding who God is and what he has promised to do. And we will never, if God operated under our pretense that God cannot do that, our existence would never change. There would be no future where that would not be the case if God is not righteous to execute judgment on rebellion. This is as good as it would get. Our entire existence now, and if there would be an afterlife, would also be filled with rebellion against God if God was not righteous to judge it. Makes us uncomfortable because we know that we, at various points, before we declared that Jesus is our Savior, and even after, that sometimes we are people of rebellion. And so we want to cushion God's righteous judgment on sin because we know we ourselves are guilty. But you don't have to do that. There is nothing lacking in Scripture to demonstrate that God is a God of righteousness who responds to cries for salvation. You don't have to worry, as Romans 8 says, who's going to condemn? Who's the one who justifies? That's God and Jesus' job. We don't have to worry about that. He's already told us, even in this conquest, this bloody battle and a mess of execution afterwards, that God's righteousness will offer salvation to those who call on him. And so if you have done that, you're safe from what is the right response to unrepented, unchanged thinking in rebellion to God. But we do live in this awkward time where we would rather see more people turn to God than for God to just execute judgment. Our hearts are built for that. And God has done that for us on purpose, so that we live righteously like him in our day-to-day lives. As we consider the conquest, and as we talked about in the Rem sermon, that one, we have to be at war with sin in our own hearts, because it doesn't belong on God's dirt and you're God's dirt. But the second thing of the conquest that we get to participate in the here and now, is the expansion of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth by declaring the gospel to all people. We get this weird idea, and I understand, but we have this awkward notion in Christianity about spiritual warfare being a special category of prayer or ceremony or declaration or uttering of words. I'm not going to tell you that none of that has any place, but it's pretty clear to me, which maybe I'm just the nut, but it's pretty clear to me that spiritual warfare is what Joshua has been doing this whole time when it goes well. God says, do this. He does it. Hate to break it to you, but the foundation of spiritual warfare is obedience. Don't make us seem like, oh, we're going through all this spiritual warfare. And I'm not saying that, obviously, the kingdom of darkness wants to mess up lots of things. But you know what the kingdom of darkness really wants you to do? Not listen to God. The kingdom of darkness wants you to go think on your own. Be an independent thinker. Solve your own problems. Don't bother God with them. He doesn't want to hear about it. The kingdom of darkness wants you to get wrapped up on something that's so important, it has no eternal lasting effect at all. The kingdom of darkness, we like to pretend like, oh, we're going to be so aware of the schemes of the devil, and we're like labeling things left and right all over the place, like we're smarter than beings who have been around since before we were created. And you think that you're outsmarting Satan by knowing, oh, this is his grand scheme. You know, I think that he probably does that just to mess with you so that you stop listening to God. So you can get focused on this thing over here, which if we know anything about sleight of hand, you do a thing over here so you ignore this thing. And that's what the kingdom of darkness has always wanted to do, is lie to you about what God has said, lie to you about who God is, so you stop going to him, so you stop feeling loyal to him, so that you go do your life the way you want to do it, because the kingdom of darkness knows that that is how we are born into this world. The heart of spiritual warfare, this heart of conquest, is simply obedience. I wish I could get up here and just tell you, here's your six prayers you got to pray, and all your spiritual wars will be settled. But it doesn't work that way. The commands that our captain gives to us is to hear my voice and obey. And there are so many things in Scripture we clearly don't have nailed down. Let's focus on those things. Let's go to war against the right thing, which is the sin in our heart that tells us, don't listen to God, do what you want to do. The kingdom of darkness wants us to be ineffective in spreading the good news of what Jesus has done by muddying the waters so that we don't have clear focus. But what we have learned so far, at least in the book of Joshua, is when God tells you to do a thing, you do it, and he will be there to finish it. He calls you into a partnership, into a relationship where you get to work with. Notice that at the end of this battle, Joshua has five kings. They bring them out, and Joshua calls to his commanders. There's an invitation for more participation. Joshua could have just been like, and we're done, moving on. But instead, he offers his commanders the opportunity to hear what God had told him, which is, do not be afraid or discouraged. Be strong and courageous, because God is going to do this to all of his enemies, and to your enemies, and to anyone who stands against you. Jesus makes that same invitation to you today. You have the opportunity to participate, to put the foot on the neck of the sin that tries to keep you imprisoned. To your pride or arrogance, to your feeling that honesty isn't always the best policy, to your hatred, to your addictions, to your fear and worry that prohibit you from talking to God, Jesus says, come put your feet on its neck. Because I have already finished the fight. The invitation isn't to just go off and conquer and kill off whoever is opposed to you or God and take every personal offense like it's an attack on Jesus. The call is to put to death the sin that so easily besets you, as Hebrews would call it. And then, the second part of spiritual warfare is not obedience, not just obedience, but it is a declaration of the gospel of Jesus to everybody, knowing that for the time being, the offer stands open for people to join into God's family, into God's army, into his kingdom. If we did those two things, focused on our personal obedience to what God and Jesus tells us to do, and then telling people about what Jesus did for us on the cross, we would be much better off than focusing on anything else. Doesn't mean that there's nothing else to worry about or focus on or do. But if you just had to do two things, I would tell you, listen to God and do what he says, and then go tell everyone about what he did for you. And that would be a terminal blow to the kingdom of darkness, if God's people would do those two things. I understand I've been talking at length now for about us in our time and period. I want to tell you that this isn't just a simple spiritualization of this passage. The New Testament authors use this kind of language for exactly what I've been talking about. And if you want to read the New Testament to find that out, they're talking about armies, they're talking about weapons, they're talking about conquests and things, because this is part of the framework. This is where they're getting this from, not just Joshua, but a big part from this. And the defeat of God's enemies clearly and in a crushing-like fashion, like he promised in their immediate time, promised them that his victory would be complete someday. Notice what Joshua tells his people. Is like, do not be afraid or discouraged. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this. Crush all the enemies you fight. So for us, don't be afraid to go to war against the sin that tries to take over your heart. Don't be discouraged when you fail time and time again. Be strong, be bold, and courageous, because God is going to fight with you, and there's nothing that sin, death, or Satan can do to come out on the other side victorious. God makes that offer to you in his son, Jesus, who shares the same name as Joshua, to say, come be more than victorious. Because if you're a part of my army, that's what we do. We defeat the enemies completely. In the following verses in Joshua chapter 10, this is a part that I didn't want to make Ryan read, talks about how the southern part of Canaan was defeated. Inside these brackets, you are to read this through because it is sped up quickly. One, because it's a lot of cities and a lot of battles and all this stuff, and maybe there wasn't as cool of stories to write, but also so that you understand the pace at which God moved. They go from Gilgal to Gibeon, down to the caves of Machpelah to get rid of the army, execute the kings, put them to shame, and now all of the cities that they were kings of have no rulers. And they go attack them, as well as any other city around that would respond in like. One of these cities comes to aid their neighbor, and they're destroyed. But you march through this with less detail, but it's repeated time and time again. They go to this place, they defeat the city soundly, they do what they did to the king of Jericho, and they move on to the next cities. The rest of Joshua 10 is relay of what you see up here, that Joshua and the army of God, in a short matter of time, one battle season, as you know, nobody likes to fight in the middle of winter when everything is difficult and you will likely die by being outside. They, in a short matter of a couple weeks to maybe a couple months, conquer the entire southern part of the land of Canaan. There are some exceptions that are noted, that there are certain parts of the place that would be known as the Philistines that they didn't do. Notice that Jerusalem is not on this list. And yet it is portrayed as they conquered the whole of the land in the southern part, minus these couple of areas, but God approved. And then God moves them on in the next couple of chapters up north. So we see in this battle, and then the outpouring of judgment on all of these cities, that God finishes what he starts. He put his people on a mission and said, keep going, keep pursuing, keep conquering. And they do. They do exactly what they do in every city that God has ever led them to take over. They pillage some when he tells them that they can have the things. They burn others. But the story remains the same, that these people who came from 400 years of slavery, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, who crossed Jordan River and conquered Jericho, that they are following God's commands. And God tells us to keep going. The outcome is already secured. It's already written that when God starts, what in the New Testament says, when God starts a good work in you, he's going to see it to completion. Now, chapter 10, where we're stopping today, they've only conquered the southern part. But how insane is that for us to say they've only conquered the southern part of the land of Canaan in a matter of 3 months? These people just walk in and cities fall over. That's nothing short of miraculous. But you know what else is nothing short of miraculous? Us, piles of dirt that God breathed on, conquering the kingdom of darkness through obeying God. That's nothing short of miraculous, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not actually people that we're wrestling against. And all people that we see are people But we have these forces that are all around us that we do not perceive, we cannot see, that we have no way to fight except by what the power God gives us by the great power of his Spirit to obey him and then to declare the goodness of God. Let us not turn away from the reality that God is a righteous God, both in his salvation to those who call on him, but also on his judgment on those who double down, stick their feet in the mud, and want to go to war with him. God is a righteous God, and he is a gracious God to allow there to be a time, a long period of time, for us to respond. And if you're wondering where I got that from, this passage, these five kings and some of these other cities that also get wiped out are all the Amorites. And you might remember that when God is making his promise to Abraham, he says that your people are going to be gone for 400 years and then they're going to return and they're going to take this land. But the reason for the delay that God gives is because the iniquity, the transgression, the sin of the Amorites have not yet reached its fullness. God allowed his people for generations to be in slavery in Egypt to give Amorites time to see the error of their ways and to turn to him. Is that not what we are experiencing today? That God allows us to live in this world so broken in a lot of ways, increasingly in various areas of our lives, opposed to him more and more, and us getting caught in the fray. How are we not in the same place? But God is saying that the sin of humanity has not yet reached its fullness. I know when to execute judgment. I will do it, and I will do it righteously. But for right now, I am waiting for people to cry out to me for salvation, because in my righteousness, I will respond. And so we can be messengers. Just like the two spies Joshua sends into Jericho, we can be messengers to a people who are under God's judgment that will come. And we said, there's good news to be had. God will save you from his own judgment that he will bring if you turn to him. And it's so good, even in the story of Joshua, to see Rahab, a woman who is not a high upstanding individual, the Gibeonites who trick God's people into a peace treaty that then makes them their, you know, hard labor force for the temple. That story is true. That offer is available for everybody. You never have to wonder if you can tell a person you're seeing face to face that if they call on Jesus to save them, that God will righteously save them. You don't have to wonder, because it's open for everybody. Not just the good people, not just the people who are clean cut, not just the people who really feel the weight of their own sin, but everyone who sees what God has done and offered for them. God will righteously save them. But as the story is with the Amorites, there is a time where God will say, time is done. I'm not waiting. It's time for judgment. So let us be reminded of the seriousness of where we live, how we can be part of God's army, seeing the kingdom of darkness fall by going to war with our own sin, by letting God fight our sin for us, by us not being passive but active participants. And let us see God righteously saving people who call out to him and call out to Jesus for salvation, because God delights to respond to those requests immediately, without hesitation, without probation. God immediately embraces anyone who says, They need him to save them. Dear Father, we thank you for this book of the Bible that shows us that you are a great conquering king. That if we align ourselves with you, we have nothing to fear. And we do not have any reason to be discouraged, although things may look bad around us, although it may seem for a time or a long period of time that the kingdom of darkness may be winning or gaining ground, that we have nothing to be discouraged about, that you invite us to be strong and courageous in our devotion to you, because you will surely defeat our true enemies, not just the people that get on our nerves, not just the people who do things that hurt us, but that you will judge sin, and by removing it away from us, save us. That you defeated death in Jesus coming back to life after dying for sin, knowing that our sin has no power over us anymore, that we can stand in opposition to you. So we pray that we would be a strong and courageous people who would fight the right battles, who would not be distracted, but be on mission. That we would be certain, because you are our captain. We are on your side, that you will win, and we get to be a part of it. We thank you for this message. I pray that you would help us live it in our houses, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces this week. In Jesus' name, amen.